It is a real privilege and blessing, joy to be here. And I know I can say with all the parents, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And I'm so thankful that we had this ceremony. We had a young baby received into our fellowship in a natural sense. And now we have several young people, young in the faith, that are being received into the brotherhood through the merits of Christ in a spiritual way. And I know that it would be the desire of Conrad and Esther and their grandparents that at some point all of those dear young ones might be brought all the way in. And we pray to that end. And for all the young children that are here. And again, we realize, of course, that it is only through Christ and the work that He has accomplished for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And it's only because of what God has done that these young people can enter in the whole way. So we're happy this morning. I want to speak to you about the baptism of Anniken van den Hove. Anniken van den Hove. She was a young girl. And her baptism was not a baptism by water. It was a baptism in another sort of way. She was a young girl. We don't know how old she was. Probably in her teens yet when this happened. She was arrested in the city of Brussels many years ago. Imprisoned for her faith in the Lord Jesus. And she was there for about two and a half years. She was imprisoned in rough circumstances there. And many times during her time in the prison, she was interrogated and she was asked to give up her faith. She was threatened with torture. She was promised many fair promises if she would give up her faith. All kinds of manipulation. But Anniken van den Hove did not waver. She stood firm. Finally, after 2.5 years or so, they interviewed her once again. And they told her, "We will give you another 6 months to make up your mind. What do you want to do?" She said, "I am ready to make up my mind." She said, "You might as well go ahead. And do with me what you would like to do," she said, "because I have peace in my conscience and I'm looking forward to this imperishable life in heaven where everything is full of gladness and joy with God and all the saints," those sorts of things. She gave her answer. She's ready now. The answer was conveyed back to the judge, and within a couple of hours, I think it was that very day, they led her outside the city to her grave, which was dug into the ground. She got down into the grave, and they began to throw earth around her, up against her body, until she was covered about up to her waist, imprisoned in the earth. And at that point again, they asked her, "Do you want to turn back?" And it was at this point that she said, "No." She was glad her time of departure was so near at hand. She said, "I have peace in my conscience, and I'm expecting the eternal, imperishable life in heaven, where everything is full of gladness and joy with God and all the saints." And they kept on pouring the dirt up around her until finally this young girl was covered up with earth all the way up to her neck. Now, can you imagine, young ladies, what it would be like to have that kind of baptism now? She was covered with dirt all the way up. Her mouth was uncovered. And at that point, they asked this young girl, "Do you want to turn back?" They pled with her to turn back. And she said, "No, I am standing firm." She would not listen. And they went ahead, those wicked men, and they shoveled the earth over top of her, until there was a pile of earth. And then those wicked men stamped on top of that pile, and so that she might die the sooner. You can read that story in the Martyr's Mirror, pages 1093 to 1094. There's a very touching engraving of that scene. And it says there that she loved her dear leader, Christ Jesus, so much that she not only followed him to the marriage feast at Cana, but followed him to the hill of execution. Now, I doubt if any of you will face a baptism like that. We wouldn't expect that to happen here in America, would we? Where we have the freedoms that we do. But in a general sense, doesn't this baptism here this morning mean the same as it did for her? Now, we have sat with each of these dear young people, and we have heard them express themselves, what they think of Christ and His salvation. And we have heard from them that they have trusted in Christ and are wanting to follow Him, commit their lives to Him. And Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 14, verse 36, He said, "If any man will come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also," He said, "he cannot be my disciple." And I think what Jesus was teaching in that passage was that Christ, if we want to follow Him, then He must be the supreme love of our lives. No human relationship can come ahead of Him. He must be the supreme. And I like what Brother Jim shared this morning. He must not only be at the center, but He must infuse every part of us. He must be in every area of our lives. Or we cannot follow Him unless He is everything. And really, I was thinking about this story and the fact that here we have these young people that are committing their lives to Christ. Isn't it true that true Christianity requires yielding up everything to Christ, if need be, our physical lives to the point of death? Now, we don't expect that would be necessary here in America. But it's full surrender to Christ, isn't it? Regardless of the cost. And we believe that you all have come to that place where you're willing to do that. And today, you all are going to make a promise in front of the world, the seen world that's gathered here this morning, but also the unseen world. And the promise that you'll be making is that you're going to commit yourself to serving Christ with your whole life from this day forward. You're going to identify yourself with the Son of God. And that's what baptism symbolizes, the identification with Christ, our Savior and Lord. That means a number of things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This baptism means a number of things. But one of the things that it means is that it is a declaration. And all of us who have been baptized into Christ can now remember our own vows, and we can understand what this means for us today. Is it not? This is not only for these six young people here in front of us. This is for all of us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now it's not about your life anymore. It's about Him and what He wants to do with you. We remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll go there. Paul teaches us that we are no longer our own. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." Now the next verse tells us whose we are. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Remember now, young people, you're no longer your own. You're God's. And that's a thought that's worthy of all of us to consider very deeply. We are not our own. This life is not about me anymore. It's about God and His kingdom and His purpose for us. And we could ask the question, why do we baptize? I mean, this is an interesting procedure that will happen later on here. These young people will kneel here and there will be water poured on top of their heads. Why do we do that? Well, we know that this is an ancient tradition. It goes way back to the apostles. They taught it and they practiced it. And it's been a thing that has done among the true people of God from the very first day of the church, right from day one, there was baptism. And we know that within a few hundred years after the beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ, this custom got corrupted and perverted, and there were just a few remnant true believers in the world, at least in the Western world that we're aware of, who kept the true meaning of baptism. It had gotten corrupted. But there were always a few believers here and there who practiced true baptism and who understood the meaning of it. But most of Christendom had lost the meaning. But some over 500 years ago, we could put a date on it if we wanted to, 1525. There was a bridge built back to the early church. And that bridge bridged the way backward and it bridged the way forward to the Western church. And now we have a group of brothers back there in Zurich, Switzerland. And they were gathered together for a meeting, and the record says that the fear of God fell upon those men. And they fell on their knees together and called upon Almighty God in heaven to help them do what is right, to help them do His will. And they called upon Him for mercy because they knew what this would cost them. And then after that prayer, George, the man with the blue coat, got up off his knees and he begged Conrad in the name of God to baptize him upon his confession of faith. And this man, George, knelt down there and Conrad took a dipper, so the story goes, and he dipped it into a barrel of water that was there and he poured it out upon the head of George and baptized him. And then the rest of the men in that room asked George if he would baptize them, and he did. And together they surrendered themselves to God and the proclamation of the gospel, and it cost many of them their lives. And the free church in the West was born. And our spiritual heritage, brothers and sisters, goes back through those men to the early church. And I appreciated Brother Jim's words this morning. Those things can be a guide for us, but they must be a bridge back, all the way back to Christ and His apostles. But we still have this question. The practice there of true believers' baptism was revived and passed on now to the Western church all across the world. The practice of voluntary baptism and entrance into the church. But where did it really start with? Where did it come from? Well, we must then go all the way back to Matthew chapter 28, where I think is the first place that it is commanded. And we believe that for those men in Zurich and their followers, it is said that this passage was quoted more than any other passage in the New Testament. I've not verified that, but it's said. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Can somebody tell me why we baptize? We baptize because Christ commanded it. And over in Mark chapter 16, he again references baptism, and it's a mark of the Christian. The apostles commanded it. Over there in Acts chapter 2, when Peter had finished his sermon, and it says the people were cut to the heart, and they ask Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response, we know what it was. He said, "Repent," he said, "and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins." And so this was an apostolic teaching, coming first of all from Christ and then passed along by the apostles. And today we're entering into that tradition that's 2,000 years old. Right from day one they practiced it. And today we're still entering into this glorious tradition. So why do we baptize? What was the purpose? You know, what is the basis of baptism? Take a look again at Matthew chapter 28. What is the basis of baptism? There is a therefore in verse 19. And so we go back searching for the meaning of therefore. And we notice in verse 18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That means Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. And because of that, he says, "You disciples, as you go into the world, you are to make disciples of me, and you are to baptize them, and you are to teach them everything that I've commanded you." That is the basis, brothers and sisters, of baptism. Christ's own authority. Now, last Sunday we had a message, and we heard from God's word that Jesus' death on the cross, the atoning work that he accomplished there, defeated Satan, sin, and the devil. And it was a glorious victory over all of God's enemies. And we only have to read in the first 8 chapters or so in the first gospel. We see that Jesus defeated pretty much every conceivable enemy that there was. First, he went into the wilderness and met the devil, and 40 days he resisted temptation. He defeated the devil as a personal enemy. And then we move on into the stories of the Gospels. And in the first few chapters, we have Jesus defeating, we have him forgiving sin, we have him healing the sick, we have him causing the lame to walk, we have him causing the blind to see, we have him healing the leper, we have him casting out demons. And every enemy that there is, pretty much, in the world, Christ defeated that with his authority. He calmed the storm. At every turn of the page, you have another manifestation of the authority of the Son of God. And he defeats the enemy and all the bondage that the enemy brought into the world, but not only that. In the first 8 chapters of Matthew, Jesus has what you could call a unilateral victory over, without negotiation, over the enemy. He defeats the enemy. But not only that, he introduces an alternative way of life, another rule, another kingdom, another way of life. And he says, "Repent," or change your way of life, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have brought you another way to live. Now enter into it. And then in those first 8 chapters, we have 3 chapters basically that are devoted to that wonderful new charter of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, a description of how his followers are to live. And all of this that I've just described, or tried to describe, presents us with a figure, a man, with tremendous authority and power. Power and authority over nature, over demonic forces, over sin, over everything. And he triumphed single-handedly. Jesus destroyed, he overthrew a corrupt regime, you could call it, and established another benevolent rule. Christ did that because of his authority. He could do it. Put down everything bad, raised up a new, grand, glorious kingdom in the midst of this world, which according to 1 John 5 is still under the sway of the wicked one. But there is now an alternative here among us. It's the kingdom of God. and we can enter into it through the new birth. And by baptism, these young people are going to identify themselves as part of that kingdom. And so, Jesus' entire life was a life of victory over sin, the devil, and death. But of course, actually, his culminating victory, we can read about in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go there. In verse 14 and 15, the culmination was his crucifixion and his resurrection. It was his entire life. I think it would be wrong to think of Christ's work as mainly what happened on the cross. It was his whole life. He defeated sin, Satan, and death throughout his whole life. But here's the culmination in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so he won the victory. And in Colossians 2, verse 15, it says there that he triumphed over the principalities and powers and made a spectacle of them. This was a rout. This was not some narrow victory. This was a rout over the enemy. But now, Philippians 2 tells us in verse 9 that this same Jesus is given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, going back to Matthew chapter 28, all power, all authority has been given to him. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. Therefore, we do have a basis for making disciples that follow him in that same life. We do have a reason for being here this morning. It's because Christ is Lord. He is victor over sin, Satan, and death. And if you're not sure about that, just go talk to the disciples in the Gospels, those who saw the transfiguration. Curtain was pulled back. Go talk to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he fell down on account of this blazing light that shone like the sun from the sky. Or go talk to the Apostle John, who in the book of Revelations, he saw the Son of God and he fell at his feet like a dead man. Christ is Lord. They will tell us. So we're very happy this morning that we have six young people here that have chosen to identify themselves with such a Christ, the liberator of the world. And we believe they have chosen to bring their lives under him, under his rule. Now just three things quickly for them and us. Three things. Number one, we don't have to be ashamed of such a man, do we? Why would we ever want to be ashamed of someone who has conquered the world and brought a new rule into existence? Why should we be ashamed of someone who has so much power and authority? Are people ashamed of their heroes? I mean, think of a hero in your life. Are you ashamed of them? No, you want to identify with them. You're, so to speak, proud of them. Why are followers of Christ sometimes afraid to preach the gospel or afraid to be identified with Christ? Why are they afraid of that? Maybe they have to go back to the Mount of Transfiguration or the Damascus Road or the Isle of Patmos. Because I think that a right view of who Jesus is changes everything. It'll give us faith. We really have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because he is Lord and we love him. Secondly, those that are baptized into Christ will want to do the things that he commanded. They want to follow Christ not only as Savior and Lord, but they want to follow him as Master Teacher. They will be fascinated with how he lived. They will be fascinated with what he taught and what his apostles taught. And they will want to enter into all of it. They will want to embrace the whole package. Whatever he taught, whatever his apostles taught, they will want to enter into it by his grace. They want to obey him and love him. Thirdly, those who are baptized into Christ and enter into his overcoming presence, he promised that those who are baptized and those who are taught to observe his commandments, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We can be assured of his overcoming presence. And we know, young people, we've been there too, and we know that you're going to have to go out and fight your own battles. This next week, the devil will probably attack you. And we don't have to look around very far to see that the world is still under the sway of the wicked one. But we know that because Jesus has defeated all that, and because he is Lord, and because he's been given all power, we know that you can be baptized into him and into his name. And in his name, you can follow in the footsteps of your master and your Lord, and you can overcome too. And that's for all of us. We don't have to be in bondage to sin any more than Jesus was in bondage to sin, because the believer has his spirit, and we go in his power, and we put our faith in the Son of God. God bless you all.